was paying for himself, he was to be permitted to labor where and for whom he pleased. Finding that he could secure better wages in Ohio, he went there. When freedom came, he was still in debt to his master some $300. Notwithstanding that the Emancipation Proclamation freed him from any obligation to his master, this black man walked the greater portion of the distance back to where his old master lived in Virginia and placed the last dollar with interest in his hands. In talking to me about this, the man told me that he knew that he didn't have to pay his debt, but that he had given his word to his master, and his word he had never broken. He felt that he could not enjoy his freedom until he had fulfilled his promise. Now, let me ask you a very important question tonight. What is a promise? What is that? What's a promise? A promise is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. Would you not agree? Tonight, I want to leave you with five precious promises from a powerful God that we can all depend on with absolute confidence. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Let me read the text. And he who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Five precious promises from a powerful God. And the first one is this, guys. We have the promise of his prayers. You see that in verse 27 and verse 34. Now, number one, the Spirit of God prays for us. Look at verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Isn't that a great comfort to our souls? To know that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for you and he's praying for me. And guess what? The Spirit's prayers are always effectual. Always effectual. Now, I want you to notice how he prays for us. How does he pray for us? He prays for us according to the will of God. You see that? And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You and I are exhorted to pray exactly the same way, right? Jesus taught us to pray what? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, guys, I want to say something tonight. The will of God is not always easy. It's not. I think the best picture we have in Scripture about the will of God not being easy is Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he himself prayed to the Father, he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup away from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. Let me ask you, was the will of God for Jesus Christ easy? Of course not. The cross was not easy. And God's will for you and for me, for which the Spirit is praying, is not always going to be easy. But nevertheless, he intercedes for us on behalf or in accordance with God's will, that God's will be accomplished in my life and in your life, no matter how difficult God's will might be. That brings great comfort to me to know that the Spirit of God is praying for me, that God's will, the Father's will be accomplished in my life to bring him great glory and great honor. And not only that, but the Son is also praying for us. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That is such a beautiful promise. We know that we've got an enemy whose only passion is to what? To destroy us and devour us. Is that not true? The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, Jesus said. I've come that you might have life. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What does the devil want to do? He wants to destroy us and devour us. But guess what? Jesus Christ is praying for us. And the Lord's intercessions on our behalf is what sustains us, guys, through the trials of life. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect intercessor for three different reasons. Number one, He is God's beloved Son. And there is nothing that the Father will not do on behalf of His beloved Son. Nothing, guys, nothing. In fact, Jesus says this, the Bible says this, the Father loves the Son and has given all things to Him, into His hand. And in light of that, Christ exhorts us to pray to the Father in His name, does He not? Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. So He's the perfect intercessor because He is God's beloved Son. Secondly, He's the perfect intercessor. Why? Because He understands us perfectly. And do you know why Jesus understands us perfectly? Because He Himself lived as a perfect man. The Bible teaches us that it was necessary for Christ to be like us so that He could be our merciful and faithful high priest or our intercessor before God. Hebrews 4:15. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. I might be unable to sympathize with your weaknesses because I may have never experienced your weakness. But not Christ. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. He knows what it is to be poor and to be hungry. He knows what it is to be rejected and misunderstood. He knows what it is to be tempted and to suffer great hardships. There is nothing that can happen to us that Jesus Christ does not understand. That's why He is such a perfect intercessor. And number three, He's the perfect intercessor because He paid the penalty for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, the Bible says, but also for the sins of the whole world. Those nail prints in His hands and the scar of that spear that was thrust into His side are reminders of the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so when we sin, Christ can point to those nail prints in His hands and He can say, Father, I know that this one has failed. I know that this one has grieved You, but I paid the price for his sins. I purchased him with my own blood. He belongs to me. That's why He's a perfect intercessor. And not only is Christ a perfect intercessor for those things, but I want us to see a couple of things about which Jesus Christ does intercede for us. Number one, Christ prays for us when we are being tempted. Jesus prays especially that we will not yield to sin when we face temptation by the devil. He said in John chapter 17, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That's not what He wants. But that you keep them, what? From the evil one. What's He praying there? Don't take my people out of the world. Protect them from the evil one. That's what He's praying about right now. He's praying that we would be delivered from Satan. He says to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Isn't that glorious? Christ is praying that we will not fall. Guys, as long as we're in this world, you and I are going to be tempted. But Jesus is praying for us. And the Father has made us a promise that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. But with the temptation, He will always provide a way of escape for us so that we can stand up under it. Now we know that we will fall, we will sin. But we also know that Christ is interceding on our behalf to uphold us. And secondly, I think Jesus intercedes for us when we have sinned, right? When we have blown it. Our relationship to God is eternally secure because it's based on Christ's righteousness. But our fellowship with God is broken every single day, is it not? Every single day, every single one of us in this room breaks fellowship with God. He never breaks fellowship with us. We break fellowship with Him. But because of what Christ has done for us and because He's interceding for us, we can take confidence in the Word of God in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what's a promise, guys? What is a promise? A promise is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. And the first promise that I want to leave you with tonight is this. We have the promise of His prayers. The Spirit of God is praying for us, and the Son of God is praying for us. Therefore, the hope is this. We're safe. We're secure. God's plan and God's purpose for our lives is going to be accomplished. Because God the Spirit and God the Son are praying for us. Promise number two. We have the promise of His providence. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I don't know if you remember the illustration I shared with you probably about a year and a half ago, but I'm going to share with you right now. In a message that he was preaching on this particular verse in Romans 8, verse 28, at the 2010 Desiring God National Conference, Randy Alcorn mentioned this couple by the name of Scott and Janet Willis who were driving behind a truck when a piece of metal flew off that truck and punctured their gas tank and caused their minivan to explode. They escaped, but six of their children died in that inferno. I cannot imagine the pain of having to deal with that. Alcorn interviewed that couple 14 years later, and they both affirmed that in spite of all their tears, in spite of their great loss that could never be changed, the doctrine of God's goodness and the doctrine of His divine sovereignty were even more precious to them at that time than it ever was before. That is just amazing to me. I want to share with you another illustration that I shared on that last Wednesday night when we met together. Let me read it to you. On March 18th, 1979, a twin-engine light plane crashed shortly after takeoff in Aspen, Colorado. Killed was John Edward May, 51, Chief Executive Officer and Chairman of the Board of May Petroleum, their son David, 22, their daughter Carla, 18, and their son-in-law Richard, 27. For the next 2 months, Mrs. May kept a diary recording her feelings and emotions. Her entry for May 7th and 8th records, "My burden is heavy, but I don't walk alone. My pain is unrelenting, but I thank God for every moment that He's blessed me with. I pray that my life will be used for His glory, that I might carry my burden with Christian dignity, and that out of my devastation, His kingdom might become apparent to someone who is lost and in pain. I close this diary, and with it goes all my known ability and capability for love. I must climb to a different plane and search for a different life. I cannot replace or compare my loss. It is my loss. I am not strong. I am not brave. I'm a Christian with a burden to carry and a message to share. I have been severely tested, but my faith has survived, and I've been strengthened in my love and devotion to the Lord. Oh God, my life is Yours. Comfort me in Your arms and direct my life. I have walked in pain, but now I walk with God in peace. John, David, Carla, and Richard are in God's hands. I am in God's arms, and His love surrounds me. This rose will bloom once again." That is amazing, guys. It is amazing. Do we really believe that God is working all our trials together for our ultimate good and for the good that He's called us to serve? Do we really and truly believe that? One of the most important things that we can all learn about the Christian life is how to handle the trials that inevitably come our way. Is that not true? I mean, that's really what this promise is all about, the promise of God's providence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Let me say four things about that. Number one, this is a certain promise, is it not? Paul says, "For we know. Knowing that God is working all things together for good, for our good, brings great comfort in the midst of hard trials." He doesn't say we feel all things to be good. I mean, so often we don't feel that what God is doing is good at all, right? In fact, we often feel the direct opposite, do we not? We feel that we're being ground down. We feel that we're being destroyed. And it isn't even that we see the good either. Most of the time, we don't perceive the good things that God is doing or how He might be bringing good out of evil. The text simply says this, we know it. Paul was not a sentimentalist. He'd been persecuted and beaten and stoned and shipwrecked. He'd been attacked, constantly slandered by both Jews and Gentiles alike. He didn't go around saying how wonderful this world was or how pleasant his missionary endeavors had been. Instead, this is what he said: we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. He was able to go through all these things that pressed him down and that greatly perplexed him, precisely because he knew that God was working out his much greater and most glorious purposes through them into his life. And not only is it a certain promise, but it's also a comprehensive promise. I want you to look at the verse again. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, the all things of Romans 8, verse 28 includes all the good things that God does for us. It does include that, but it also includes all the sufferings of this present age, according to Romans 8, verse 18, as well as all the tribulations and distress and persecutions and famines and nakedness and dangers and swords of Romans 8, verse 35. It includes all of that too, guys. It includes the big catastrophes, right, such as tornadoes and tsunamis and wars and plane crashes and terrible accidents and the loss of loved ones. But it also includes those relatively minor frustrations of life, does it not? A sore hip, all those daily hassles, the problems we face at work, the car troubles we have, the traffic jams, all the relational problems we have, all those discouraging situations. It includes all of that as well. And we need to be very clear that the bad things that happen to us are not good in and of themselves. We should never call them good, and we should never pretend that they are good. You know what? They are difficult. They are painful. They're hard. They hurt us. They're not easy to endure. Sometimes they deeply affect us to the point that we carry that pain to the rest, or for the rest of our lives, even to the grave. If someone sins against us, that is not good. The death of a loved one is hard. It is not easy. It leaves a great big hole in our hearts. But in his gracious providence, God works all these terrible tragedies together for our good as we learn to submit ourselves to him and as we learn to put our trust in his divine providence. He uses them to show us the depths of his mercies and grace in ways that we otherwise would have never known. Guys, none of us likes these things. We don't look for these things, but we need to remember that in all of it, God is working for our ultimate and eternal good. And like I said, even though we might have to carry some of those heartaches right to the grave, we know that these light and momentary troubles are what are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. That's why Paul says, we don't look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are what? They're transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And number three, it's a comforting promise. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things works together for what? For good. Now, I'm not going to say too much about this because I've covered most of it under our last point. But God's ultimate purpose for us, guys, listen, and this is important for us to understand, especially in this day of evangelical Christianity. God's ultimate purpose for us is not our happiness. It's our holiness. His ultimate purpose for us is not our comfort. It is our character. That's his ultimate purpose. I mean, the Bible says it like this. They disciplined us. Speaking of our fathers, they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he what? He disciplines us for our good. Why? That we might share in his holiness. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. See, that's the good that God is working out in our lives. His holiness into my life. And finally, guys, this is a Christian promise. Look at the text. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Those for whom all things work together for good are those who love God. That's what the text says. Now, that's the human side of things, even though God is behind all of it, right? Not one of us here tonight would have ever loved God had he not first chosen to set his love upon us. The Bible says we love because he first loved us, right? So when we heard the gospel of our salvation, that in love God gave his only son Christ to die on the cross for us, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, by grace we responded to that so that now we love him. In a powerful, supernatural way, God changed our hearts from being hostile towards Him to desiring to please Him because we now love Him. And our love for God and that desire to please Him, although it's imperfect in this life, is the evidence that we've been born again of God's Spirit. And so it's for these who love Jesus Christ sincerely from their hearts that God is working all things together for good. And then he says, not only are those for whom God works all things together for good those who love Him, but they're also those who've been called according to His purpose. And that's the very same group that loves God, but here they're being described from God's point of view. I mean, the Apostle Paul, I think, adds this description so that none of us would ever think that it's our love for God that was the essential thing or the primary thing to begin with. Instead, our love for God stems from the fact that He sovereignly called us to Himself, right? I love how one writer puts it when he said this, not one link in the chain of actual redemption is of our own forging, or the whole would indeed be fragile. In the New Testament, there's this distinction that's made between the external general call for salvation and the internal specific call for salvation. That external general call for salvation is that open invitation that goes out to all sinners to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ to save them from their sins. And it's what Jesus meant when he said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's the general call of the gospel. But the problem with that call is this, that if left to themselves, no human being would ever respond to it positively. Why? They hear the call with their ears, but they turn away from it. Because they prefer their own ways to God's ways. That's why Jesus said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him and I'll raise him up on the last day. That's the general call. Now the other kind of calling is internal. It's specific. It's effectual because it accomplishes God's saving purpose. And what I mean by that is this, it doesn't only issue the invitation, but it also provides the ability and the willingness to respond positively to the invitation. It is God drawing to Himself, or God bringing to spiritual life the one who without that call would remain spiritually dead and left in their sins. And that's what Paul meant when he said this, for those who are called according to His purpose. Now when God effectually calls us to salvation, He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming against our wills. Instead, when we come to Christ, guys, we come freely because God has made us willing by His glorious grace. Now, how then can you really know whether God has called you to Christ? Well, when you heard the gospel, did you believe it? Did you actually come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith? Has God changed your heart? Is there any evidence of a changed life in your life? Before you didn't love God, but now you do. Before you didn't care about the Bible, but now you treasure it as God's very word. Before you loved your sin and you made all kinds of excuses for it, but now you hate grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And even though you do, you come to the Lord and you ask Him to forgive you for your sins. See, if you've trusted Christ and your desire is to live for God's glory, then guys, be assured that God is working all things together for good for you. And so what's a promise, guys? A promise is this. It's a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. And the second promise that I want to leave you with tonight is this. We have the promise of His providence. It is a certain promise. It's a comprehensive promise. It's a comforting promise. And it is a Christian promise. Therefore, we are safe and secure even in the midst of our sorrows. Number three. We've got the promise of His perfection. I want you to look at verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Let me just say four quick things about this. Number one, guys, we have been predestined for perfection. That's what it says. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now those who would argue that foreknowledge doesn't mean to foreordain say that if it did, those two words being together in the same sentence would be unnecessary, but that would contradict what the Bible says, because those two words are used together in Acts chapter 2, where it says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of sinful men." And so to foreknow means that God chose to set his love on certain individuals, while to predestine deals with the aim or the goal of that distinguishing love. It means that God determined in advance to save these people in what? And to conform them into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, many Christians really struggle with the doctrine of predestination. But it's at his very heart, let me say this, it's really a matter of letting God be God, is it not? If God did not plan what he would do before he acted, he would be most unwise. I mean, if he created the universe with no plan or purpose in mind, or if God ruled it haphazardly according to him, he wouldn't be an all-wise God. Guys, predestination is God's eternal purpose to rule this universe in exactly the way that he does rule it. His decree is his wise, holy, and eternal purpose, wherein he determined beforehand what he would do and how he would do it. And guess what? God never asked me, and he never asked you for your advice before he made these plans. And so we need to let God be God. Now, I believe there are three reasons as to why the Bible emphasizes the doctrine of predestination. Number one, it teaches about the character of God. It tells us about his grandeur and his glory and his wisdom and his incomprehensibility. And guys, I'm going to tell you right now, this doctrine should cause us to bow down in wonder and praise him for his goodness and kindness. That's what Paul says. Let me tell you exactly how Paul says it. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Why? "To the praise of his glorious grace." Number two, it represses the audacity of the wicked. It shows them that in spite of all their wicked schemes, they cannot thwart God's purpose. They can kill his son, but they're only doing exactly what God's plan and purpose predestined in the first place. And number four, it brings great comfort to the people of God. It really does, guys. In all of our weaknesses and sins, we might become so discouraged about ever becoming conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, right? But God predestined us to that end. And guess what? He's going to do it. And that truth should motivate you, and it should motivate me to fight against our sins and perfect holiness out of the fear of God. Well, not only are we predestined to perfection, but we're called to that. And I'm not going to spend any time on that because I already talked about that calling. But number three, we're justified for perfection. Look at verse 30. "And those whom he called, he also justified." The Bible teaches that we're justified by grace alone, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that you and I can be saved. And that word justify means to be declared righteous. Based on Christ paying the penalty that we deserve for our sins, God declares righteous on the merits of Christ alone everybody who places their trust in him. I love how John Stott defines justification. I think it's the best definition I've heard in my life. Listen to what he says. "When God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good or saying that they're not sinners after all. He's pronouncing them legally righteous, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself and his son has borne the penalty of their law breaking. That's justification, guys. That's our standing. It's not my faith that merits my justification. Christ himself is my righteousness. Faith is simply the channel through which Jesus Christ is apprehended freely as God's gift. Praise God. And so our entire salvation is secure because in the past God originated it through foreknowledge and predestination, and in time he effected it, and he justified and sanctifies even through our trials every single person whom he has predestined. And finally, what does the Bible say in verse 30? Look at it, the last part. "And those whom he justified, he what? He also glorified. And I want you to notice, and you all know this, that this is in the past tense to show that it's as good as done, because whatever God is predestined to occur is going to come to pass. Is that not true? It's going to happen. Guys, to be glorified, listen, means that we will finally be fully conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, free from all sin and positively like Him in His character. Isn't that glorious? Let me just read a couple of verses. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. John says it like this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not even yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall what? We shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I know what some of you are. I do know what some of you are going through. But my challenge to you tonight, my challenge to myself, guys, my challenge to myself is that we would see all of the trials that God brings into our lives in light of God's greater purpose of conforming us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that we would rest in the fact that those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And guess what? Those whom He justified, He has glorified. His hand is on your life, and He's never going to take His hand off your life. So what's a promise? A promise is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. We have the promise of His perfection. We sometimes don't like the tools that God uses to accomplish that purpose, but He does. Last night at 10:30 at night, Nathan and I were sawing a tree down. Believe it, I can't tell you the whole story. A raccoon was up on my roof and he climbed that tree, and I thought, I am going to take this tree down if it costs me my life. For 2 hours we were sawing this tree down, and I was only using a little handsaw because I didn't want to wake up all our neighbors. I wasn't using the right tool for the job. Today I used a skill saw and all that to finish off the work. But God uses tools to accomplish a purpose, right? And that purpose is to perfect us. I don't like the tools that God sometimes uses in my life. I know you don't like the tools that God uses sometimes in your life, but our God is a loving God, and He's got a great purpose in mind. Number four, we have the promise of His provisions. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, is He for us? Yes. Who can be against us? He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, let me say four things about this. Number one, guys, listen to me. God is our helper. That's what it says in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is my helper, and God is your helper. We see that promise all over Scripture, do we not? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God is our helper. Number two, God is our provider. Look at verse 32. He who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Again, we see that promise all over Scripture, do we not? And my God will supply every need of yours according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a promise, guys. Listen to what Hudson Taylor said. Our Heavenly Father is a very experienced one. He knows very well that His children wake up with a good appetite every morning. He sustained 3 million Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. We don't expect that He will send 3 million missionaries to China, but if He did, He would have ample means to sustain them all. Do you believe that? Depend on it. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. He is our provider. And third, He's our defender. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can do that? Guys, I know who does that. Who does that? Who brings charges against us every day? Satan does. He accuses every single day. You sin against God, he accuses you day and night. We've got freedom. We've got power over that because the Bible says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before God. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. That's our peace. Christ is our defender. And finally, number four, he's our mediator. Look at verse 34. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, I mentioned some of these things before, but let me just expand on these things. Because Christ is such a sympathetic high priest, the Bible exhorts us to draw near to God in prayer, right? Hebrews 4, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, in light of that, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Guys, the author of Hebrews calls God's throne what? The throne of grace. It's a throne of grace. He makes it very clear that you and I are welcome before that throne. He answers four questions for us. Number one, why should we draw near? We should draw near to the throne of grace because we're all weak, miserable, helpless cripples. And we've got there before that throne a sympathetic high priest. We don't come because we've got it all together and just need a little bit of advice. We come because we're weak. That's what the Bible says. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Guys, Jesus didn't say, without me, you can get along most of the time. Just call me when you need me. That's not what he said. He said, apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Nothing. And when we approach God's throne of grace, God doesn't ridicule us or belittle us because of our weaknesses. He welcomes us as a gracious, loving father would welcome any one of his children to his side in order to protect them from some danger. That's why we should come. And then he answers this question, when should we draw near? We should draw near the throne of grace whenever we need help. We should come near in our times of need, guys, which is at all times. I believe that one of the reasons that we don't pray is that we don't realize just how needy we really are. We believe that we can handle everything in our own strength. We should just call on him when things get really, really bad. But the fact is that we depend on God for every single breath that we take and for every single meal that we eat, even if we've got a month's supply of food in the freezer. The Bible says this, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Guys, prayer is necessary because we are constantly in over our heads. It's the acknowledgement that our need is not partial, it's total. Then he answers the question, how should we draw near? Well, we should draw near with the throne of grace directly with absolute confidence in our high priest. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, draw near through your local pastor. Draw near through your father. Draw near through the priest. He says, let us draw near to the throne of grace. And the us there means every single believer. You can draw near the throne of grace. Even if when you sin. If you draw near that throne to confess your sins, Christ will cleanse you of your wounds. He'll begin the healing process in your life in the very same way that a parent would cleanse the wounds of their hurting child. And finally, answers this question, what can we expect, guys, when we do draw near the throne of grace? We can expect two things. Number one, we will receive mercy and we'll find grace. Isn't that awesome? That's a great promise. We're not going to be scolded for having a need. We're not going to be told that our need is too trivial for such an important high priest to be troubled with. The Bible says we will receive mercy. We will find grace. Paul says it like this, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When our lives are falling apart at the seams because of the storms of life that we're facing, guys, we can approach our sympathetic high priest at the throne of grace. And God, who cannot and does not lie, promises us that we will find mercy there and that we'll receive grace to help us through those storms of life and that Christ himself will take us safely to the other side. All that trust in Christ and in His shed blood alone as the payment for their sins have this free access to the throne of God's boundless mercy and His undeserved grace. So what's a promise, guys? What is a promise? A promise is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. And the fourth promise I want to leave you with is this, the promise of His provision. Christ is our helper, provider, defender, and mediator. Finally, I'm going to close with this one. We have the promise of His presence. And I want you to look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then He says this, no. In all these things we are more than what? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And then He says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, next to the basic facts about our salvation, the greatest lesson that a Christian can learn is that nothing will ever be able to separate him or her from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ, their Lord. Like a mountain climber who's climbing up a very steep embankment behind his guide is secured by only a rope. Guys, the believer walks through this life secured by the strong cord of God's amazing love. We are bound to Him by His gracious, unchanging, eternal, indestructible love. And let me say four things about that. Number one, no problem will ever be able to separate us from God's love. That's what He says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress? No. That word tribulation means a threshing sledge, right? In the olden days, at the time of the grain harvest, the stalks of grain were brought into the threshing floor, and this great big wooden threshing instrument, something like a sled that was covered with strips of metal in the bottom, would be dragged over the stalks to separate the heads of grain from the chaff. So do you get the picture there? What Paul is saying is this, our circumstances, guys, can press us down so forcefully that it seems like we're being threshed out like those stalks of grain, but even those circumstances will never be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. He loves us in the midst of it. Chuck Swindoll once said this, every problem we face is an opportunity to prove God's power. I think that's true. But I would add one thing to what Chuck Swindoll said. I would say this, every problem we face is also an opportunity to prove God's love. Why? Because not one of our problems, no matter how difficult those problems might be, according to Scripture, will never be able to separate me from the eternal love He has for me in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. Number two, no persecution can separate us from His love. That's what it says in verse 35. Let me read verse 35 and on. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That word persecution, guys, contains the idea of being pursued by somebody who has the intent to do us great harm. Jesus warned us about this, right? A relentless harm. He said this, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Paul says it like this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But not even that kind of relentless, harmful persecution can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to listen to this. This brought great joy to my heart when I read it. When the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscating all of his goods, with torture and banishment and even death, do you want to know what that courageous man said to him? Listen to what he said. Listen, I think this is beautiful. He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one single blow, nor death, which is only the only way to set him free from all sin and sorrow. Guys, persecution can never separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And third, no power can separate us from His love. You see that in verse 38. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Guys, good angels will never hurt us. You know why? Because the Bible teaches us that they're ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. But we know that we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour us, but not even Satan or any of his demonic forces, no matter how hard they try and persist, are able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. They can't take you away from that love. In the magazine Today in the World, the following little note was written. I thought it was great. A friend and associate of boxers, American writer Wilson Misner, was himself a very talented fighter. One night, Misner and boxer Mysterious Billy Smith visited a San Francisco bar, where Misner began to start a fight with some of the longshoremen that were there. At the end, only one longshoreman was left standing. Although Misner was raining punches at him, he stayed standing obstinately upright. Suddenly, Smith noticed what was going on, and he said, "Leave him alone, Wilson. I knocked that man out 5 minutes ago." When they investigated the situation, it turned out that one punch from Smith had indeed knocked the longshoreman out cold, but it also wedged him vertically between two pieces of furniture. I think that's an accurate picture of our already defeated but still standing enemy, the devil. He's defeated. He's been knocked out cold. He's still standing, but he's knocked out cold by Jesus Christ. Not able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And finally, guys, listen to me. No person can separate you from God's love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can do that? No one. Why? Because Jesus said this, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." No one. A promise is a statement that we can depend on with absolute confidence. And the fifth promise I want to leave you with is with this. We have the promise of His presence. No problem, persecution, power, or person can ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So here are five precious promises, guys, from our powerful God. Number one, we have the promises of His prayers. Number two, the promise of His providence. Number three, the promise of His perfection. Number four, the promise of His provisions. And finally, number five, the promise of His presence. Now, let me conclude with the poem I began with. Listen, my times are in His hands. How could they e'er be bad? Yet many a time I sigh, I cry, my countenance is sad. The joys I hope for never came. Sometimes I lay on God the blame, the whole time knowing just the same. My times are in His hands. My times are in His hands no matter where He leads. He knows, He cares, He's always there, providing for each need. He sends not what I think I need, the things for which I often plead, which could just cater to my greed. He has much better plans. My times are in His hands. I'm glad to leave them there. Though trouble lies on every side, I never need despair. For though satanic force be strong, and darkened skies oft linger long, He substitutes His right for wrong. My times are in His hands. And when my times seem bad, I need just call to mind His love can right each single wrong. And then I'm sure to find that He is in complete control. Though evil is satanic goal, it never can come near my soul. Why, guys? Because our times are in His hands. Great promises from a powerful, powerful God, whose promise we can depend upon with absolute confidence. Like that black man who traveled all those miles to pay back his debt, God is a God who keeps His promise. He keeps His word. And because of that, we are not consumed. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray. Father, I know that life isn't easy. And I know that there are people in this room tonight facing terrible storms. I understand that. Those things are not good in and of themselves. They're hard. They're difficult. They break us down. They ground us up. But Father, in the midst of all those ugly things, give us the grace to remember these precious promises from this great, powerful God. Help us to trust you. Help us to cast our cares upon you. Father, sustain us. Because like Mrs. May, we are not strong. We are weak. We need your help. Only you can hold us up. We look to you. We thank you for your promises. And we pray that the truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 27 to 39, the truths that are listed there, would get a hold of our minds and our souls and sustain us even through the darkest times of our lives. For you are sovereign over us. In Jesus' name, amen.